Thank you, Seth, and good morning. We are again in 2 Corinthians, but not for long because we are just about the end of our series. Next week, we finish up with chapter 13, but we have a lengthy passage this morning as well. Verses 11 of chapter 12 through verse 21. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and prepare our hearts to consider it in depth in the moments to come. Let's pray. Father, it's good to be here. It's good to be with your people on this Lord's Day and doing the very thing we're doing, to open the Bible, consider the text that we have read, in somewhat complexity that it seems to have, but that you would guide us through this and help us to understand Paul's defense and the attempt he was making to help these Corinthians to be dislodged from bad influences and to follow the truth and be built up in the faith. That's what we all need. There are bad influences all around us, Lord. We live in the world, which is a hostile place and full of temptation and full of error that is cleverly devised to trap us and be alluring to us. We need your word to have clear thinking, to think your thoughts. That gives us the wisdom to know how to live in this world. So we pray that you'd bless us to that end as we study and consider the things Paul said and the things he urged upon the Corinthians. So bless us, build us up in the faith, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to pray for one another, to not pray for ourselves only, and pray that you would bless us and sanctify us. Bless those who attend to her, and bless others, Father, who may not be here, may be traveling, or may not be well, or may be dealing with one issue or another. You know all of our issues. We all have them, and they're complex, but we have a God who's omnipotent and omniscient. You know everything. You know how to deal with everything, and you have the power to do it. We praise you for that. Lord, we pray that this hour and the hour to come would be to your glory and to our edification. So we look to you to bless and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, keep that word grace in mind because it figures quite prominently in our lesson this morning. When we think of love, we think of romance. Fly me to the moon. That's the modern notion of love. The notion is emotion. I hope I didn't put Frank in your mind. But in the Bible, love is labor. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't emotions. That doesn't mean there are no feelings in the biblical idea of love. I think the more we have genuine love, we will naturally have emotion, and it is part of the impetus for what we do. But basically, love in the Bible is sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friend. John 15:13. 1 Corinthians 13, what has been called Paul's hymn to love. He said, love does not seek its own. It's selfless. I've always been impressed with the example of B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, maybe the greatest theologian of the 20th century, who loved the Lord first of all and loved his wife more than himself. She became an invalid early in their marriage. In fact, on their honeymoon, they were in Europe, they were in the Harz Mountains. A terrific thunderstorm occurred. It affected her nerves, and she was bedridden for most of her life, but increasingly as she got older. Warfield cared for her every day of their long marriage, leaving her only to teach his classes at Princeton. He died a few weeks after she did. That's what Paul called in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, a labor of love. Now, Paul exhibited the same labor toward the Corinthians. He even sacrificed his dignity to win their love. That's sacrificial love. That's how he began our passage in verse 11. He told them that he had become foolish to win them back. They had become enamored of false teachers who called Paul a false apostle. So to convince them that he was a genuine apostle and his message is true, he recounted many of his experiences as an apostle. He called that boasting, which he considered foolish. He hated to do it. But just like a man in love with his wife or parents who are willing to sacrifice everything for the well-being of their children, Paul was prepared to make any sacrifice for the Corinthians. He was their spiritual father. He loved them. And so he became a fool for them. He didn't want to do that. It was against his nature and principles to boast and draw attention to himself. But he says, you yourselves compelled me. In other words, you drove me to it. There may be reasons for Christians falling into error, but there are never excuses for it. Not legitimate reasons. It happens when we let our guard down. And these Corinthians had allowed themselves to come under the influence of men who really did boast, who claimed to be towering figures with great powers and heroic achievements. They seemed to the Corinthians to be more of what an apostle should be, dominating, authoritative personalities, than Paul, who was meek, humble, physically afflicted. So to save the church from these charlatans and their false doctrine, Paul made what he said was a fool of himself. He boasted. He told them about his life as an apostle. It was embarrassing to Paul on the one hand, but it was also disappointing. Because again, if the Corinthians had been more discerning, they would have recognized the error quickly. No church was in a better position to do that, to recognize error, than the Corinthians. He said, actually, you should have commended. I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. The eminent apostles is probably a reference to these false teachers who claim to be very eminent. Some translate this super apostles. I'm not inferior to them, Paul was saying. And the Corinthians, of all people, should have quickly recognized that and defended Paul and not allowed these false apostles to smear his reputation. Paul had a long ministry among them. He had taught them much. He had served them faithfully and sacrificed for them. So their failure to defend him immediately was both ungrateful and naive. They should have recognized the error in these men, but instead they were enamored of them, of their charisma, of their boasting. They were taken in. The real fools were the gullible Corinthians. Today it's Christians who are deceived by false teachers, so-called modern prophets and apostles. We heard something about this last week. Some prophet had predicted the rapture was about to occur. I heard that and I said, well, I can guarantee you it's not coming on that day. And now I read, I was sent a clipping from a New York newspaper. These people are terribly disappointed. Well, they brought that on themselves. If they read the scriptures and they thought biblically, they wouldn't have been pulled in by such nonsense. Jesus indicated the gullibility of so many people. And he's talking about genuine believers in Luke 16, verse 8, where he said that the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. I think what he means by that is the unbelievers, the men of the world, know better how the world functions and how to function within the world than Christians do about functioning within our own environment and how to live a godly life. We need to be shrewd. We need to be men and women who are wise in the things of God. Paul said, I should have been commended by you. You should have known these things. You should have recognized the reality of what was going on. And then he adds, even though I'm a nobody. Now imagine that. The Apostle Paul is the greatest theologian, the greatest missionary, and he's a nobody. Paul was not an apostle of self-esteem. Nor was he one of self-loathing. That's not what's happening here. He was content with himself. And what I mean by that is he understood himself. He knew he was where he was supposed to be. He was still striving. He didn't stop striving. He didn't say, I've arrived. In fact, in Philippians, he says he hasn't arrived. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he speaks of his intention, his desire, his purpose of gaining Christ. Well, don't you have Christ? Yes, he has Christ, and Christ has him, but he wants more of Christ in him, more of a knowledge of Christ. And there is no end to that, and we will spend all eternity having more and more and more of Christ without end. And that's what he's seeking. No, he wasn't satisfied with himself in that sense. He wanted to grow and continue to grow as we all should. But he knew that he was who all that he was and all that he could be is due solely to the grace and power of God. And so it wasn't him that he was content with. He knows there's nothing in and of himself that commends him, or it's the Word of God, it's the person of God, it's the grace of God, the power of God. And that should be us. We should be the same way, have this, I'm a nobody, not in the sense of self-loathing, but recognize we're nothing in and of ourselves. It's all of God. John the Baptist said it so well. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above. I thought of Augustine in that prayer where he says, command what you will and give what you command. I think, what does that mean exactly? And what is John saying exactly? What he's saying is, you in and of yourself are nothing. And you can't do anything. God has given us these commands. He's given us instruction. He's given us direction on how to live. And it is impossible to live that kind of life. But it's not impossible because we have God's power within us. We have the Spirit of God. And He supplies what He requires. That's what Augustine was praying. And that's what John is saying. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You can only do what God allows you to do and enables you to do. And he will enable you to do much as you walk by faith. And then the great statement he makes, pointing to Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. The more we grow, the smaller we get. Sovereign grace humbles us so that we will say, I'm a nobody. Not in a disparaging way. Really, that's a liberating thing. Not me, it's the Lord God. Sovereign grace humbles us. But by the grace of God, Paul was an apostle. He was not really a nobody. He was somebody significant, and they should never have doubted that. He had clearly demonstrated that among them. He recalls the proof, the tangible, visible proof that he gave in verse 12. Signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Charles Hodge said, the signs of an apostle were the insignia of apostleship. A real apostle could do them. An apostle did these things. Look, anyone can claim to be an apostle. Anyone can claim to be a prophet. These teachers made that claim. They were super apostles. They dismissed Paul as a piker, an amateur. But it was all talk. In Shakespeare's play, Henry IV, Owen Glendower, a leader of Welsh rebels, is boasting before Hotspur, who was the great prince and warrior of Northumberland. Glendower said, I can call spirits from the vasty deep. Hotspur was unimpressed. He answered, why, so can I. Or so can any man. But will they come when you call them? No. And these false apostles could talk of miracles and they could boast. But could they really do them? No. Paul had really done them. He'd done them among the Corinthians. They'd witnessed it. They'd seen signs and wonders and miracles. Now, these three designations are really designations of the same thing. Miracles are called signs because they point beyond themselves and instruct people. They are wonders because they produce a sense of awe in those who witness them. And miracles or powers because they display God's supernatural power. The book of Acts has many examples of apostolic miracles. You want to know what they are and what they may have witnessed in Corinth. Peter instantly healed a man in Jerusalem and in Lydda in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 9. Paul healed a lame man in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Both raised the dead. Peter raised Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, and Paul raised Eutychus in Acts 20, verse 10. Paul blinded Elymas, the magician, in Acts 13 because he was hindering the gospel. In Acts 5, people in Jerusalem were getting into Peter's shadow to be healed. And in Acts 19, those in Ephesus were taking Paul's handkerchiefs and putting them on the sick, and people were being healed. So an apostle had the power of life and health, of giving sight and making sightless. That was God's power given to Paul to prove his authority and confirm the truth of his gospel. Now, this is the standard for judging things. Remember that, because there are people today who maintain that the gift of apostle is extant. That is, the gift of apostle still exists, and there are apostles today. Well, it's easy enough to prove. Just instantly and completely heal a lame man. Just give sight to the blind. Let's go down to a Presbyterian Hospital or Baylor Scott and White and walk through the halls and start healing people. If you don't have time to do that, just give them your handkerchief. And they won't have to take Tylenol. Sure don't want to do that. This is what an apostle could do. But also, and this is equally important, teach what Peter and Paul taught. Teach the Trinity. Teach the full deity and humanity of Christ. Teach sovereign grace. Teach justification by faith alone. Preach predestination and unconditional election. Paul preached that. John preached that. Peter preached that. Preach doctrine conforming to godliness. Now that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. And you, if you're in the Sunday school class with Michael this morning, it's Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Doctrine leads to godliness. Teach it. Teach in a way that promotes life and holiness, that produces Christ-likeness, that comes through the teaching of doctrine. So to ignore predestination, to ignore unconditional election, is to ignore vital truth that leads to godliness. Now you will hear people say, well, just the opposite. If that's true, then we don't do anything. We're not responsible for anything. No, just the opposite. If one understands those doctrines of sovereign grace, it impels you to do things that are pleasing to the Lord. That I would be chosen? There's no reason for me to be chosen over anyone else. I don't know why I was. But I was, and I believe these things, and that is impetus to live a godly life. So, anyone who claims to be an apostle will be doing all of that. Miracles and teaching the full, whole counsel of God. But also, anyone claiming to be an apostle must have seen the resurrected Christ, as Peter did in Jerusalem and Galilee, and Paul did on the Damascus Road. Paul actually saw him in a blinding light. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And his point is, yes, I saw him. And there were numerous witnesses to it. Paul wasn't alone when Christ appeared to him. He didn't see Jesus in some dream that he had and told his friends about it, and they all were enamored of that. The men with him were witnessed all of this. They were speechless. They heard a voice. They didn't understand it, but they heard this thundering voice. They saw the light that blinded Paul. They saw all of the effects on Paul. They saw him fall to the ground. In fact, they all fell to the ground, either off a horse or just fell down because of the sight of what was taking place and the experience of it. And they heard Paul talk to the Lord. They saw his blindness. My point is, this wasn't something private. This was very public. Paul would later talk about these things before the King Agrippa and Festus and say, these things were not done in a corner. The things Christ did, the things that happened to him, they're public. They were witnessed. People saw the Lord's appearance. They didn't see it like Paul did, but they were there. They could authenticate and verify everything that Paul was saying. Can people today say that? Men today don't see the risen Christ. They're not seeing that. There are no apostles or prophets today. The sign gifts are finished. We don't need them. The foundation of the church has been laid by the apostles. We have been given the Bible in its full canon, the full canon of the Bible. And we not only possess the Word of God, we possess the Spirit of God, the one who enables us, the one who illuminates the Scriptures. So Paul wrote in chapter 5 of this book, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We have all that we need. Paul told them in verse 13, they lack nothing. There was no church that had any advantage over them. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? In no respect, except one. And this really gets to one of the main points that Paul is making here. There was one thing he deprived them of: supporting him financially. I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me, he said. That's been called cutting sarcasm. It's not intended to be mean, and I don't particularly like the word sarcasm. You can use irony, but irony is a little bit vague. What he's doing here is he's trying to awaken them rhetorically to his goodness, his concern for them, his generosity toward them. He passed up his right to be supported by them so that they would not mistake his motives in giving the gospel. The gospel is free. No strings attached. He wanted them to know that. He wasn't there for anything, any ulterior motive. He was there for them, and he would not take money from them to make sure, to ensure that they understood that. Paul impoverished himself for their sake. He worked with his hands, making tents to provide for himself. He received some help from other churches, the Macedonian churches, but that was for the sake of the Corinthians, so that they wouldn't need to receive anything from them. And they were a wealthy church. The Macedonians were not. Now, that I should say, is not the sign of a true apostle. But it is a sign of true Christianity. Christians are selfless. We should be. They don't take advantage of others like these false teachers did. With them, with these false teachers, it was all about money. It was all about personal gain. That's the sign of a false apostle. Now, in verse 14, Paul tells them that he was coming to Corinth. It would be his third visit. But he assured them that he would not be a burden to them. There were no mercenary motives in his visit. He was not it was not their property or their money that he wanted. It was them. I do not seek what is yours, but you, he said. He justified that by explaining, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. The Corinthians were his spiritual children. He loved them like a father. He loved them intensely. And just as parents, and especially fathers, are responsible to provide for the family and care for the children, Paul considered that to be his responsibility to them and had a concern for them. He wanted to bring them to maturity and spiritual independence. When I say independence, we're not independent of each other. We're joined together like all the parts of a body are joined together, but independent in the sense that they would be mature and they would be able to think for themselves and they would be able to think biblically and theologically and be able to take the scriptures and apply them to situations like the one they were in. He didn't want to exploit them as others were doing. That was the purpose of his third visit to them, to bless them, not take advantage of them. So like a good parent, he said in verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Or we could probably translate that something like, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Loving parents willingly sacrifice themselves for the good of their children. And Paul was glad to do that for his Corinthian children. He was committed to their spiritual maturity and would use up his own possessions and all of his time and energy to produce that, sacrifice completely for them. Unfortunately, it seemed the Corinthians didn't have the same love for Paul. Now, I don't think this is all of the Corinthians, but this was certainly a large group within them. And he asks, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? Would seem that way from what was going on. Few things are more hurtful to a loving parent and more disgraceful to a loved child than a child's unloving response to his or her parents. And that was Paul's experience. There was nothing he would not have done for these Corinthians. With all their faults and failures and immaturity, he would have sacrificed his life for them. And they didn't appreciate it. One of the great Christian virtues is gratitude. Christian children should be grateful to their natural parents, and even if those are unbelieving parents, for all that they've received from them. So how much more should we be grateful to our spiritual parents who led us to the Lord, and even more to the Lord Himself who gave us new life, new birth, and all that we have? All that we have is a gift from Him. As it was in Corinth, Paul loved them more. They loved him less. So, Paul would not let go of them. In spite of all of this, still, Paul would not let go of them. With the love of a parent, he was ready to sacrifice everything to win them back. He didn't seek a reward. He sought them. As I was considering that, I thought, it's the parable of the prodigal son. The father loved that prodigal son, would have done anything to gain him back, would go every day to the road to look and watch for him. And then one day he sees him. And what did he do? Scold him? No, he embraced him, threw a feast for him, rejoiced. Now that parable is the prodigal of God the Father and what he does for us. But it's the same for a loving Christian for others. And that's Paul. But it seems from verse 16 that one of the attacks made on Paul was that it wasn't what he was saying here. He was seeking a reward. He really was after something. His motives were not pure. He wanted their money. So he reminds them that he had never taken money from them, never been a burden to them. Then he said, "Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you by deceit." Now that was the accusation that these false teachers were making. The gift Paul was collecting for the Jerusalem church was really a sting. Paul was going to pocket all the money. Don't trust him. Now, did they have any reason to believe that? Were there any grounds for that? Well, he reminds them that there are absolutely no grounds for that. In verse 17 and 18, he points out that he had never taken advantage of them, never personally taken money from them, or had the men that he'd sent to them done that. He reminds them of that. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Well, the answer to that is no. He had sent Titus, and Titus had acted in the same spirit and walked in the same steps as Paul. Their character was consistent and charitable, never selfish. There were no grounds at all for suspicion. But that is the way the evil one works. Satan sows seed of discourse by innuendo. And people are quickly taken in. They quickly take the bait. That's human nature. I think that's very common. You hear this rumor, you hear this story, and that goes down in your mind as the truth. If a man like Paul, who lived with complete integrity, could be subject to such rumors and lies, then anyone can be, which is a warning for all of us to first of all, live our lives above reproach, because the evil one, the more we do and the more we grow in grace and knowledge and maturity, the more the evil one will try to undermine who we are and what we're doing. There's no guarantee that we won't be the victim of such accusations. So Christians, on the other hand, should not only live above reproach, but we should be slow to listen to such things and be careful what the judgments we make. Well, they didn't seem to take that cautious approach in Corinth regarding Paul. Now, Paul didn't want the Corinthians to get the wrong idea from the defense that he was making here. It was not a self-defense for self-protection. He wasn't eager to save his reputation. That may have seemed what it was happening, but it was not about him. It was about them. And he said that in verse 19. All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. He wanted to prove to them that he was a true apostle so that they would stay true to his message, to the gospel that he preached, the gospel of grace alone, not works. Grace alone, not works. It was all about building them up, not building himself up. If they believed this lie about him, they would reject his gospel, and his gospel is the gospel. He cared about them. That's the only reason he was willing to make a fool of himself, like some smitten lover, and sacrifice for them like a loving father. They had put themselves in dangerous ground. Whenever a person doubts Paul, questions Paul's authority, regardless of what generation that takes place in, questions the authority of the apostles, questions the authority of the New Testament, he is or she is in danger. Serious consequences result from that. Spiritual confusion leads to moral confusion. You see that very clearly developed in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Paul was afraid. That was already happening in Corinth. He had good reason to be concerned. The church of Corinth had a history of problems, of jealousy and divisions, moral problems, and they were gullible. So gullible that they followed these false teachings and taught false teachers. So Paul said in verse 20 that he was afraid that when he came, he would find strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances, chaos in the church. But it didn't stop there. Sin left unchecked leads to more sin, deeper sin. And Paul was also afraid that some of the old problems of promiscuity had again broken out in the church. Verse 21, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impiety, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. When a church is divided against itself like the Corinthian church was, and there are disturbances, people do not have their minds on the Lord. They have it on other things. They have it on disputes. They have it on anger that's within them and resentment. And in that situation, they are liable to fall into deeper sin. The Corinthians had an old problem with the flesh. In 1 Corinthians, Paul identified some of their sexual sins, and very likely they were struggling with the temptations of those still. The emphasis on the law that the false teachers had put them under would not help them. It would only make matters worse. The law does not have power. It doesn't impart power. What the law does is expose sin and stirs sin up. That's what Paul said in Romans 7, verse 8. That's the intention of the law. The Corinthians needed to understand grace. They needed to understand sovereign grace in the sacrifice of Christ and applied to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. They needed to remember what they had been saved from, realize their own inability and God's complete sufficiency, look to Him and walk by the Spirit, not by rules. Don't misunderstand me. We have rules, of course. We have principles of conduct. And I could spend the whole next lesson on that. But the fact that we are under the law, that we are not under the law of Moses, doesn't mean that we don't have a standard of righteousness. Actually, we can study the law of Moses and should. It reveals the character and the purity and the holiness of God. But we have the standard of Christ, the law of Christ, the law of love. We have a high, high standard. We are not free to sin. Paul addresses that throughout his writings, but he addressed that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, told the Corinthians, flee immorality. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's what we're to do. We are to glorify God. We have a high standard to live by. But we can't overcome the world and the flesh by effort, personal effort, by rule keeping. We don't have the strength. We can only live a holy life by dependence on the Holy Spirit and motivated by love for Christ. The Corinthians had drifted away from that. So Paul feared the worst. He worried that he would find all kinds of sin in the church and that he would be humiliated by it. It was a rebuke to his ministry. Nothing could humiliate the apostle more than for those he led to the Lord, those he nurtured in the faith, for whom he worked and sacrificed selflessly, to find them in sin and confusion. Now, that itself should have shocked and sobered the Corinthians into good behavior. The fear of shaming Paul, their spiritual father, of becoming an embarrassment to him. A large part of the problem was they had not been concerned about that. They had not cared about Paul. They were not grateful. Christians should be grateful. They should be thankful for their friends, for their parents, for all who have helped them, because we have all been helped greatly in our lives. But most of all, they should be thankful to God and His grace in saving them, in saving us, sacrificing His own Son for us. That is not only a proper response to the blessings we have received, it is the best correction to the bitterness we may feel from different circumstances. It promotes peace among people. Grace and gratitude go together. They are inseparable. Thomas Erskine, and some of you will say, oh, he's quoting him again. I'm quoting him again because I love the quote. Thomas Erskine, the Scottish Presbyterian lay theologian, said, in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. That is true. When we understand that God has saved us freely, sovereignly, that it is all a gift, and that He sustains us constantly, protects us, and keeps us always, then we will look to Him only. And we will serve Him out of gratitude, not out of obligation. We want to please Him and do what is right, live a holy life before Him and a helpful life for others. In fact, when we understand God's sovereign grace, how can we not extend grace and love to others out of a deep sense of gratitude to God for all that He's given us? It is well said in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. I could elaborate on that from Genesis 3 on. The chapter ends with grace. What does God do to these guilty sinners, these two rebels that wanted to be God? He slew an animal, clothed them for their protection, and gave them perfect illustration of the salvation that was coming through the shed blood of His Son. Now, His grace, He exhibited that to them. When we understand grace, we will understand the deep debt we have to the Lord God, and we will live for Him. To the degree we understand it, we will live well. The Corinthians lacked gratitude because they failed to understand this very thing. Paul understood grace. He experienced it greatly and responded by loving the Lord's saints selflessly. If the church today will not study deeply God's word, will not believe it, will not love the doctrines that Paul taught, the whole counsel of God, yes, again, predestination, unconditional election, it will be like those Corinthians. It won't get grace. And what I mean by that, it won't understand it. It won't appreciate it. It won't live in it. That can only lead to weakness, divisions, and confusion, moral confusion. May God deliver us from that. May He increase our knowledge of Him, of His sovereign grace, and make us thankful. Increase our knowledge and give us the ability to act upon it selflessly. Well, we have much to be thankful for. No parent ever sacrificed more than God sacrificed for us. He sacrificed His own Son for sinners. And that we might be saved. If you're here without Christ, understand that a sacrifice for sin has been made and its blessings are for all who believe it, who put their trust in the Savior. Look to Him if you've not. Believe in Him who bore our sins and was punished for them on the cross. The moment you do that, you're saved and you're saved forever. May God help you to do so. Father, we do pray that You would help us all to live a life that's dependent on Your grace. And that's the way to a blessed life and a useful life. We pray that. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.